Good afternoon. We're glad you're here this Sunday afternoon as we take a break from our series in 2 Peter this Sunday and next Sunday as we focus on Jesus Christ and His cross and His suffering, as we certainly should do all the time, but especially as we go into this Passion Week and we move towards Easter. It's a good time to reflect, of course, on the real meaning and grow in our understanding of the meaning of the suffering of the cross of Christ that He took for us. Why do we have the cross? Why is the cross the centerpiece of Christianity? And what does it really mean in how our Christian lives are lived? What our response should be to the cross? How should we respond to what happened on that week that Jesus is arrested? The story we know so well, when He was scourged and beaten and mocked. What do we learn from these gospel accounts in Matthew and Luke and Mark that map out the details of what was said? Prophecies that are fulfilled in Him perfectly and the characters that are surrounding all of the story. We're going to look at part of this today in Matthew 27. And to begin to do this just a little bit the next few weeks and on Good Friday. But we obviously will only focus today, of course, at the heart of this part of the story. Not covering all of the events that are going on during that week today. But what do we learn from the responses of the people, the leaders like Pilate, the crowd, the soldiers who mocked Jesus, Simon of Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross the rest of the way to Golgotha? What do we learn about what our response to Christ's cross must be continually today as believers? Are you taking time, will you and I, this week to really reflect on what the story of Jesus' arrest, His death, His suffering really truly mean and how it affects us as Christians? Are you looking for opportunities to help others to grasp this and to grow in this and certainly to share it in evangelism and to really get the good news behind the story and what's at the heart of it? Daniel Doriani said in talking about this type of thing, he said, "It's possible to see exactly what happens when you think about things and not really know what it means." He said, "A stranger gives you a wink. You think, what did that mean? I can see two people suddenly start laughing in church," he says, "and I wonder, are they laughing at me as the preacher? Or are they laughing with me? Is there some sort of inside joke? Or is there a hurt child nearby? Is there a child nearby, a cute child?" So tears also, he says, rouse our curiosity. We want to know why a person is crying. We want to know why people are showing those strong emotions. Well, certainly in the greatest way, the crucifixion is a story that rouses strong emotions. People need to understand what it truly means, though. I think we see four key truths we're going to look at today. You see them there on your outline. In this part of the crucifixion story of Christ's arrest that week, His scourging, His mocking, as He was led to Calvary to die for our sins, four truths that help us better understand the story and then use the story, share the story with the lost around us, with those that need to grow in Christ around us. These four truths are responses that are absolutely necessary to the cross of Christ for us to be saved, for us to grow, for us to continue to come to God through Christ as Christians in worship and to witness for Him and to live our lives faithfully for the Savior. Number one, in verses 20 to 26, we see with the people and Pilate admit our need and your need for sin, for grace. We have to admit our need and our guilt and our sin and our need for grace. We see it there in verses 20 to 26. I think this is the first key response that's at the heart of this story, in this part of it, of the cross, that cannot be missed. That's at the heart of the irony of the story. And we'll see this as we zoom in, if you will, about verse 20. We didn't read starting there, but if you look at 20, Pilate is staying in the palace on this visit there. And once Jesus is arrested, Pilate recognizes the need to release a prisoner. You know the story, as tradition was to do so. Pilate certainly may have feared Jesus as some sort of superstitious thing, some sort of little g god figure. But his greatest fear, if you know the story, was that he might upset the higher authorities of Rome. So in order to keep this from happening, he had to try also to contain the Jewish population that are growing frustrated with this whole situation and the leaders of the Jews as well with Jesus Christ. So he questions them as to what, remember now, Jesus has been arrested. He's gone through the cat of nine tails, all of that, and he's questioning them as to what they would have him do. Who would they have him release? Barabbas is a well-known criminal. You know the story. And the chief priests persuade the people about this, that they ask for the release of Barabbas, this hardened criminal, well-known, so that Jesus Christ would be kept and crucified and destroyed. And Pilate knew they did it out of envy. And though he asked them, what evil has this Jesus done, he could not prevail under the pressure. And so Pilate gave in. Pilate released Barabbas to the people, setting free this one who deserved death, this criminal Barabbas, and sending the one who was perfectly innocent, who Pilate sensed this to be true, to die, Jesus. Someone wrote, Jesus too was well known like Barabbas, but not for his crimes. Jesus was well known for his kindness, his love, his teaching of truth, his miracles. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us of God's sovereignty in this. It reminds us, Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So what do we see? Verse 24. Pilate tries to wash his hands of all of this publicly. You know the story, right? When Pilate saw that he, verse 24, could not prevail at all, but rather that the tumult was rising, the crowds frustrated, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You take the responsibility. Essentially, you see to it. Pilate's wife, if you know earlier in the story, had sent him a message saying, don't have anything to do with this innocent man, Jesus, for I have suffered a great deal and a dream because of him. So in a sense, Pilate's suspicions are confirmed by what his wife says, and he senses the truth about this man, Jesus, but he's going to push away responsibility. He washes his hands, or he tries to, of his responsibility with Jesus, and he does this publicly, giving the responsibility of releasing Jesus over to the crowd. Of course, he doesn't want to deal with it. He's going to take the easy route, the easy way out. James Boyce said, they were badgering Pilate with the threat of an unfavorable report of his conduct to Caesar, the emperor. If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. John 19:12 says it well when they say, anyone who claims to be a king, Jesus is claiming that, opposes Caesar. Yes, he may have feared, Pilate feared Jesus a bit, as the ancients, as I said, believed in superstitions of the gods. But what he feared the most was the fickleness of the crowd and the emperor. And notice that Pilate calls himself, what? Innocent. I'm innocent of this man's blood. What you see throughout these gospel accounts of the crucifixion is such irony. What irony? Pilate, like all of us, was anything but innocent of the blood of Jesus Christ. Pilate, you, I, all the world, in our sinfulness, in our blame shifting, in our dodging of responsibility, in our sin, are the whole reason Jesus went to Calvary and the cross in the first place. I like this old story. I couldn't remember all the details of this Texan in history, a guy from Texas in America named Sam Houston. A bit of a criminal, but then came to the Lord. He was going to be baptized in the river, and he famously said, there's not enough water in all the rivers of Texas to cleanse me of all of my sin. O'Donnell, this commentator, said, Pilate comes off as guiltier, looking guiltier after he washes his hands than he did before. This is as futile, as one man said, as the Ku Klux Klan hiding or trying to hide their crimes behind whitewashed sheets. And white sheets. Because as one man said, washing hands does not cleanse a defiled soul. James Boyce said, innocent. That's precisely what Pilate was not. And all the water in the world could not wash away the guilt of Christ's blood from his hands. And that's the point. That's the irony of the crucifixion. It was only through Jesus, who is perfectly innocent, taking the place of this hardened criminal who's symbolic of us, Barabbas, taking the place of Pilate in Jesus' unjust suffering and taking what we deserve. He didn't deserve that death, but we did. It's only through what he did, this is the irony, that through his shed blood, that any of us can be cleansed. Any of us can be washed and be forgiven. It's only through Jesus' blood that that's true. Like we just sang in the old hymn, what can wash away our sin? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Only blood removes blood. Only Jesus' perfect, innocent blood, as he died for us, removes the sin, stain of sin. For Pilate, for the people, for you and I. Hebrews 10:3-4 talks about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It said, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. Verse 4 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away our sin. But Jesus' blood does. It's only through the one who they later mocked. And you know in the story where it goes, they mocked and said to him, he saved others. He can't save himself. Maybe he would come off the cross and save himself. It was only through this one Jesus staying there, only by him not saving himself, but dying and shedding his blood for our sin, that he could save those who will believe. That's the irony. It's only through our admitting our guilt, our shame, admitting our sin, and we have to continue to grow in this as Christians, taking responsibility for our sin, coming to Jesus Christ at his cross, that we are forgiven the first time and we grow in forgiveness. 1 John 1 says, it reminds us the only way for us as Christians is that we continue to grow as we confess our sins. We're not lying about it. We're not hiding it. We admit our need regularly, that God is then just, as we confess our sin, to wash and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Again, Boyce said, when Pilate told the Jews, it's your responsibility, he was in a way saying exactly what the people had said to Judas, who betrayed Jesus before, because they said, what's that to us? Everybody's pushing responsibility. The people, though, had not escaped their guilt by trying to pass the buck and pass the blame off to Judas, and neither can we. And yes, God, Acts 2 tells us, God is sovereignly working through the evil acts of human people for his will, that Christ would die according to God's perfect plan to pay for our sin. And yes, God used the chief priests and elders and the Romans in this horrific act. But no human being can escape their responsibility for Jesus' death. Politicians used to call it passing the buck. But we cannot pass the buck. Pilate washes his hands, but the crowd, as one man said, willingly dirties there. Though they didn't understand what they were doing. We'll take it. Someone said, blame's like a hot potato here, tossed from Judas to the Sanhedrin, to the governor, Pilate, to all the people, finally. And God's people, kind of Israel, sort of, they grab hold of the guilt collectively. Pilate couldn't escape his guilt by passing it off on the people. They were all guilty, as they symbolically say, Jesus' blood be on us, this man's blood be on us and on our children. And folks, we're all guilty except by God's grace if we come to Christ. Nothing that we can try to do, and I hope you know this and that you communicate this to others, nothing we can do to try to quote-unquote cover up our sins, to try to wash them away like Pilate symbolically shows us, to try to, by our religious actions somehow, that I've been a good enough church person and I've been good enough in doing good deeds that outweigh my bad deeds, or that I've done these things, somehow is going to wash them away or cover them up like Pilate tried to do. That somehow I can rationalize that other people have done these things and it's put me in this situation and therefore I'm not accountable. Nothing will cover it. We can't wash away and rationalize and deny our sins. We have to admit it. And our son, our second son, he'll come home sometimes because he works at a tire place the last 6 months or so. And he'll come home. You maybe have had a kid like this, or maybe you've done this. Literally covered with smudge and oil. And then sometimes he's wanting to, let me unload the dishwasher. No, and I just find prints all over the dishes, you know, and everything. But he's just covered with oil and stains from working in that shop and tires. And there's times where we say, don't touch anything. His mom will say, go to right to the shower. Just take a beeline to the shower. until you do anything, before you do anything else. And what she started to do, she got this stuff and she wants him to go to this special sink first and soak in this special stuff that you get, this cream stuff, this soap, that actually as he soaks his hands and soaks in that, at least for the most part, that stuff all comes out. And nothing else will do it. You know, he could learn, and he has to do this, I guess, to go around because of his job, you know, with those stains. That's just the way that it is. But that stuff seems to get it out. Nothing else will work. And he can get comfortable with those things, feeling there's nothing he can do. But as an analogy here, there is a way for him to be cleansed, for him to be washed. And you see, Pilate is a picture of us looking to others to try to expunge ourselves and rationalize our guilt away and wash it away. Someone said it's hard to imagine the Roman governor going to these lengths to do this public display of washing his hands to avoid responsibility. But that's sinful human nature, isn't it? We do it in our own subtle ways. But this is the way we do it. We can look everywhere but to ourselves to deal with our hearts and our guilt. Jeremiah says the heart is wickedly deceitful above all else. Proverbs 28, though, reminds us, he who conceals his sin is a fool, but he who confesses those sins prospers. How do you live? How do I live? If we truly look at Matthew's story here, we'll see how we are all involved in his death. It was not ultimately the Jews or the Romans who nailed him to the cross on their own. It was all of us. Green said it was the refusal of the human heart to respond to the King Jesus who proclaimed the kingdom that led to Jesus' death. And we're all tied in, all of sinful humanity, into that refusal that took him to the cross. But it is through his suffering, that's the joy we look to, don't we, with Easter and the cross, that through that, through his suffering and his death, we're forgiven. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Ephesians 1 says we've got forgiveness and redemption through his shed blood. Isaiah 53, we read earlier, said this is why he went to the cross. He was crucified. Jesus was scourged and crucified, rejected, despised, smitten, Isaiah 53 says, afflicted, pierced, crushed, oppressed for our transgressions. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and by his stripes we're healed. That scourging brought us healing. That chastisement we deserved, he took on the cross, alone brings us peace with God. Do you know him? Yes, guilty Barabbas was released and innocent Jesus convicted, but this was in God's purposes and will. And Barabbas, that happening with him, symbolized God's judgment for sinners like you and me and all the human race and Pilate and the crowd, that fell on Jesus, what we deserve. It fell on him instead. So that we have life. He laid on him the iniquity of us all, and by his stripes we're healed. So this is, of course, what theologians we know call the substitutionary atonement. It's at the heart of the gospel. You might call it the great exchange, that he took all of our iniquity, though he's innocent, and through grace and faith, we're given his life. We're given salvation. You know, it's one of the key things I remember in Evangelism Explosion that we had to learn I learned this years ago in this training. There are people, and you can think about this around Easter time especially, they will know about Jesus. They may come to church. They know He was a great prophet, or even that He's the Son of God. They know He died on the cross. They have heard these truths about this, and that's good. There's a foundation. But for them to be saved, well, the Holy Spirit has to be at work, but for them to be saved, they've got to understand the substitutionary atonement. That He died for them. He died for you and me. He took their place and your and my place. They have to understand that so they can truly turn from their sin by faith and trust in Him alone. Number two thing we see here, verses 27 to 31. Acknowledge the one true suffering King. And we see it here in the mocking of the soldiers. The second key response that's at the heart of the story of the cross that must not be missed is in this irony of that we see in the crucifixion story, verse 27 to 31 with the soldiers. We must not only admit our great need, Christ died for you. Secondly, we must acknowledge the one true King, Jesus Christ, as He is, as the suffering servant, as the suffering King who came and died and who reigns. And we see this, I think, in the irony of what happens. Once Pilate tries to wash his hands of it, he couldn't, and Jesus is taken then to be crucified. But before that, first, Jesus is taken, before He's taken on the road to Golgotha, He's taken into this praetorium. There are different ideas on what this praetorium was there in verse 27. More than likely, I tend to think it was this old palace, had been an old palace of Mark Antony. It was a snazzy flash place overlooking the city. But the point is, this praetorium, probably overlooking the city, there, as they stopped there, close to 600 Roman soldiers are surrounding Jesus. The whole garrison, it says there, surrounding King Jesus to mock Him. And keep in mind, Jesus has already been arrested and beaten and whipped with the cat of nine tails. But now they strip Jesus down, naked, it says. They take off His bloody clothes, His cloak, and they put this scarlet robe on Jesus, which stood for royalty. What were they doing? Well, you may know this already, but they were playing a game with Jesus. Can you imagine? They were mocking Jesus, dressing Him up like He was a pretend king, because that's what He claimed to be. Dressing Him up in red royalty. What's ironic, for one thing, is it would only be through His red blood as king that anybody could be saved, that they could be saved. But what was said about Him is that what He claimed to be, King, the King of Kings, King of the Jews, now they mocked it. As they then take the thorns of these bushes, for about that long, and they make this crown of thorns, you know the story, and put it upon His head, and they put that crown that they make from the bushes and the thorns on Jesus' head, crushing the thorns into His skull. And they put a reed in Jesus' hand to act like, as they play this game, it's a pretend royal scepter of a king. And they put it in His hand, what a king would rule with. And they mockingly bow down on their knees, all 600 of them, pretending and playing a game, laughing at Jesus, mocking Him, saying, "Hail, great King of the Jews." And later they would mock Him on the cross. The leaders, if you look further in the story, they would say, oh, like I said earlier, they said, if you're really able to save others, come down and save yourself. And they spat on Jesus, taking the reed and striking Him in the head. And once they had mocked Jesus, they took this robe off and they put His own clothes back on. And then He was led to be crucified. What do we learn here about the true response needed to Jesus' death on the cross? I think this second point is seen in the irony that's in these soldiers' mocking of Jesus. Through their mocking, through their pretending and making fun of Jesus, dressing Him up like this as a king, putting the crown on His head, making fun of the fact that He doesn't come down later and save Himself. Through these mocking actions, they actually, here's the irony, reveal the truth of who this King really is as the suffering King who would die on the cross. They reveal the truth of what He really came to do. If you were to look at verses 27 to 31, we don't have time to really look at this in detail, but if you break that down, you'd see that at the center of what happens there, the very middle of it, as they gather the whole battalion before Jesus, strip him down and put on the robe and spit on him and take the reed and hit him, and then you move down the text, strip off his robe and put his own clothes back on. What's at the very heart of it? Verse 29, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Matthew's making a point there in the way he communicates that. 600 men kneeling before Jesus is this ironic image, as one man said, of what all the billions of the world should do in acknowledging him, Jesus, as he really is, the crucified, suffering King. I believe this is what Matthew wants us to see as believers today, as we think about our worship, as we think about our response to the cross, as we look at the mocking worship of these men. And it's seen later on in the sign we read about at the end of the verses there, put upon above Jesus' head, King of the Jews. The point is, these soldiers, though mockingly they're paying homage, as they mockingly do these things, they're actually showing us what we're meant to do, to pay homage to this great suffering King. The irony is, what they call him mockingly is true. He is this suffering King. This is how he'll save us. He deserves the praise that they mockingly give him. Revelation 5, the elders, if you look there, sometime they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was slain. Holy, holy is he, and he's worthy to receive all praise and all honor and all glory." See, what we as Christians must do as we live in this sinful world is stand firm on this. What we cannot do as believers is be ashamed of our one true King, our suffering King, backing down away from who he is and what he came to do. Christians are the one who know that the stone the builders rejected, as Psalm 118 says, 1 Peter, became the cornerstone of the church. We know 1 Corinthians tells us Christ's cross, his suffering, his death, his humility, that the world calls foolishness, is the wisdom and the righteousness and the holiness of God. What this says, I believe, is that through the mocking, through the treatment that they give Jesus here, mockingly worshiping Jesus as King, these soldiers, what we see in this is what we're called to do in the right way, to truly acknowledge him as he is, the one true suffering King. We're called to acknowledge and worship this suffering servant, the King of Kings, who humbled himself, who was silent before them as a lamb is, as Isaiah says, as a lamb is before the shearer. We're called to acknowledge now this King who died, who took our punishment, who did not fight back when on the cross he could have called thousands of angels. This King stayed on the cross because that's the only way he could save us. He didn't save himself in order to save you and me. Philippians 2 tells us one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Maybe Paul could have been thinking about the mocking worship of the soldiers when he was inspired to write those verses as they mockingly bow before Jesus, because that's the way the world often treats our Savior. But we as Christians are different. We acknowledge our suffering King now, not later. Philippians says every knee is going to bow one day before him when he comes in glory, whether it's to heaven or it is to hell. But we acknowledge him now. We acknowledge the cross of Christ. We acknowledge our suffering Savior, because through his cross is our only hope, our only salvation. O'Donnell said the soldier's adoration and enthronement here mockingly is a farce. But if we remove their wrong, sinful attitudes and actions, we actually see the truth as it is before us of who Jesus is. Someone said these joking Gentile soldiers bow before Jesus in mocking, but in all the nations are called to give the true adoration and praise to this one true King due to his majestic name. So put simply, their scorn, their mocking the soldiers, the world's scorn, is our call to worship this King and live for this King. 1 Peter 2 talks about how we as Christians, we come to Him, saved, to the chief cornerstone, Jesus, rejected by the world and sinful men, but chosen and precious to God. 1 Peter 2 says, as we offer spiritual sacrifices of love and worship and witness for His glory. But you notice here in verses 27 to 31, we're given nothing here at this point specifically about the physical, emotional, and spiritual sufferings of Jesus. That's later. We're not told that Jesus cried out in pain, or that He prayed in anguish at this point, or said why, or He said enough with this mockery. God, I'm Your beloved Son. No, instead Jesus is once again silent before the mockers. You have to think how these words must have pierced His soul. But as one man says, we have them ironically before us to teach us what to call our great King, how to acknowledge Him as He is, as the crucified King, the suffering King who alone saves us. I believe, as I'm sure you do too, one day, though risen and ascended and in glory in heaven, we will see Jesus this way. He will always have the scars in His hands, though glorified. We sang about that earlier in one of the hymns. And we'll always see Him as we're transformed perfectly by His grace for all eternity, knowing this love of this Savior, who the suffering servant and this King, who's given us salvation. Like a little girl saved from a fire one time, and she didn't know who her rescuer was. She was put into foster care, and to make a long story short, the court date came where she stood before the judge, and all these people who wanted to take her in, teachers and family, all of them came forward and made their case. But then a man came into the courtroom with scars you could tell all over his arms and burns, and came in sort of quietly, and then the girl caught him and saw him. And she said, there he is. There's the one who saved me. I want to go with Him. We're always going to know Jesus as He is, as our eternal High Priest, our Redeemer who lives, but who died to save us. And acknowledging this, even as we live in this world more and more, that's how we're changed to love Him. And, you know, 1 Peter 1 talks about how we haven't seen Him yet, but we love Him. And one day we'll see Him. 1 John 3, if you look in those first three verses of that passage, it says, when we see Jesus, the Savior, the suffering King who died to save us, and we see Him face to face in the end, we will be changed, perfected, because we will see Him, the suffering King, and God's amazing grace and fullness, and we'll be glorified. So we love Him now that we haven't seen Him yet, and we acknowledge our suffering King who saved us. And number three, appreciate Christ's amazing love and His grace. It fits along with that, but it's the general idea of thankfulness that's a third key response really at the heart of the whole story of the cross that we can't fail to miss as we think about the cross this Easter week and the Passion Week. We admit our great need for grace. We acknowledge Jesus as the one true suffering King of the cross who died and who reigns. But we continually appreciate this King's great love and His great grace. The reality of this, I think this response builds on these other responses about Christ's cross that we've talked about. Because if we truly admit our need and acknowledge Him as King, then we're going to appreciate Him first of all. Our hearts are filled with gratitude for all He is and all He has done. And this is true any time of the year. But especially this time of the year, don't we stop and pause and survey the wondrous cross, as the hymn writer said. How appropriate it is, especially this week, and certainly all the year, all through the year. If you're a Christian, yes, you say, I know who Jesus is. I know what He did for me. I know He died on the cross. I know He gave His life as a ransom for me and for many to pay for sin. But are you and I pausing to praise Him every day, praying that our hearts will be filled with thanks? Because that thanksgiving, as we said this morning, changes us. Someone said, my heart is filled with thanks to Him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again. Is that you? The one who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in His light and wrote His law of righteousness with power upon my heart. Is that you? Is that me? We should take time to reflect on the wonder of His great love, His great sacrifice as the Son of God, who's divine, who came as a man to set us free through the suffering He took on the cross. Do we reflect on it? I remember years ago I was working, when I first became a Christian, many years ago back in America in the mid-90s, at this Christian camp. And I know there was this just start of discussions at the time, sadly, and I'm sure that's gotten worse over the years in some camps. But at this youth camp, people were talking about, oh, well, you know, the hymns with the blood of Jesus in it, you know, is that too much for the kids? And there were a group of us that stood against this, that these praise songs that had the blood of Jesus and the cross needed to be there and to be clear, because that's the only way we have hope. That's the only way, is through His shed blood and His sacrifice, that anyone has hope. And you know, all the other religions, if you look at a lot of these religions, they downplay. They might talk about Jesus, and they talk about Him as a prophet, right? Think of Islam. But they downplay His death. They say that would be abhorrent for a great prophet of Islam, they say, talking about Jesus, that He would ever have gone to the cross. But Christianity, the truth, puts Him at the very heart of evil and sin, taking sin upon Himself, going to the cross to take away our sin. And He does that. And He's done that, and He's overcome. And this is the heart of Christianity, Christ's cross. It's only there that the love of God in the Son of God, becoming man, living perfectly, meets the wickedness of man and humans head on in His suffering and His death, and sin is dealt with once and for all for those that believe. And we know finally it will be in the end when He comes back. So the only response, really, ultimately, is thankfulness. Overwhelming thankfulness that then, of course, we do good works and we grow out of that, we change. But overwhelming gratitude. We're beggars who know where to get the bread of life. As one man said, He's the Savior of sinners who came in this world to set us free. He's worthy of all of our hearts, our lives, our gratitude. We can't do anything to earn what He's done for us, but we are to be filled with thankfulness, to say thank You. Every day, D.L. Moody, I think it was, said, the rest of my Christian life from the time I got saved has been a P.S. from that day that He gave me salvation. A P.S. A thank you to all He's done. Do we take time for all He's done to pay for our sins? Do we take time specifically to think about how He saved us from our sins? He continually forgives us of our struggle with sin and our breaking of His law, even as we grow as Christians. We need to remember that. That's why He came. We need to remember that. He paid it all. He set us free for that purpose. That leads me to number four as we close, and that's accept the trials of the cross. And we see it there in Simon of Cyrene in verse 32. I think the final key response, we won't spend a lot of time on this one today, but it's at the heart of the story of the cross that can't be missed as we look at this part of it today. We admit our great need. We acknowledge Jesus as the one true King. We appreciate His love. But in view of Christ's once and for all sacrifice, the Bible tells us clearly we're to offer our lives, as Romans 12 reminds us, as living sacrifices. I think we see it in the picture of Simon of Cyrene in verse 32 in Matthew 27. Once the soldiers finish mocking Jesus, He begins to carry the horizontal crossbeam up to Golgotha. Jesus was tired, of course, from all that He'd already gone through. He's a human being. He's gone through extreme beating and lack of sleep. And it so happens, of course, we know it's God's providence, that they found this man from North Africa, modern day North Libya, Simon of Cyrene. And because he was there at that time, and because Jesus' condition and all His suffering was so bad, and the need was there to get the cross the horizontal beam up this narrow, winding, rocky road to the place of the skull, Golgotha. Simon is called to bear Christ's cross and to take it up for him. Now, the truth was, probably Simon, you have to think, did not want to do this at first, at least. I mean, the cross was considered the most abhorred form, you probably know, the most abhorred form of torture and punishment to the Romans as well as the Jews. I mean, with the Jews, Galatians 3, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 22, if you look that up sometime, and he says, "Cursed is the one who's hung on the tree." In Deuteronomy 22, it said, don't leave that one up on the tree. The curse is upon him. Don't leave him there. And Paul says in Galatians 3, Jesus has fulfilled this, taking and becoming a curse for us to give us life. But with the Romans, Cicero wrote of the Romans that this form of punishment by death through the cross is so bad it should not even be mentioned at your dinner table. Don't even talk about it, it's so abhorrent. But Simon, get this, is compelled to carry it. This outsider, this dysphoria Jew had gone away, it's probably back for Passover. And there he is. Compelled to carry it. Many people believe God allowed this, not because, of course, in any way that we carry Jesus' cross or we do anything in any way in our cross bearing to earn salvation, because we cannot. No, only Jesus Christ could bear the cross as he did once and for all as God and man and bear the weight of sin upon his back and take it away. And he has. But from what we know about Simon, for one thing, he provides a foil for the other Simon we know in this part of the story. You know, Peter, who knew Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who saw his power and his love, and at least for a time rejected him. And here is this man, a dysphoria Jew, who's come back during Passover, more than likely an outsider, coming to Jerusalem, and he's willing to identify himself with this hated one, Jesus, and with his cross to help him carry it up the hill of Golgotha. And what we know from the rest of the New Testament, we're looking at other places, it seems God was at work through this to change Simon's life. Why do I say that? Maybe Simon had heard about Jesus and, you know, he certainly saw his love, saw his suffering through this experience, how God was at work. But it seems Simon was saved. How do I know? Because his wife, later in the New Testament, and his two sons, Rufus and Alexander, are mentioned in Acts and Romans as strong believers that God had used. Faithful servants. I know it's not a guarantee that Simon was saved, but it seems that way. Else, how did the family become believers? It seems their dad had come to Christ, that this experience transformed him and he was saved. And the point is, Simon provides a picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to accept the reality of the cross, one saved by the suffering king through his death on the cross, but then one who lives in the form of that cross that Jesus, he died on. We walk in the way of the cross, in a cross-shaped life. As Paul talks about sharing in Christ's sufferings. No, we don't bear the cross. As he alone could do that, Jesus could. He did it once and for all. But Jesus said earlier, didn't he, that if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily. And Simon gives the picture. How we respond to the cross, finally, is we must accept the reality of the cross as we live in this world. Trusting in Christ's cross means he's died to save us completely from sin and to save us from it in the sense of us changing and living in godliness, and that we might live in righteousness, in a new way of life. And folks, that puts us at odds with the world, for one thing, doesn't it? 1 Peter 2, he said, "He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So we have to accept the reality of the cross as we see this in the picture of Simon. As we admit our need, as we acknowledge our suffering king, as we appreciate him with thanks, we also walk in the way of the cross and we accept that reality. As we trust in him, he's with us, and we grow in him, knowing we're forgiven, knowing he's changing our lives. Let's turn to him now as we close today. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you today and worship, and we can reflect and focus on the cross and all that Jesus Christ has done for us. We know that Jesus alone, as the Son of God, who became the Son of Man and human, could die as the perfect sacrifice and bear the weight of the cross. And we know as we look to Easter that He overcame it, and that He rose up in power, showing that that gift and that sacrifice is complete. But Lord, we're called to follow You as we trust in You and walk in our own, taking up our own crosses, Lord. So give us strength as we grow in grace and we grow as Your servants. Lord, help us to be the ones who acknowledge You as we have to, as the one true King, as we live in a world that often rejects You and mocks You in its own way. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, Lord, and may they see the difference in us as we live for You and as we stand for You. And we give You all praise and thanks for who You are and all You've given us through Your work on the cross. And we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.